chapter 2 and verses 11 to 15, the verses that we had displayed at the beginning of the service. I trust that verse 11 speaks to you every day, perhaps from your fridge or from a notice board in the house, because it's our annual text. And I spoke on this earlier in the year. For the grace of God, on the text it says, has been revealed. In our translation it says, has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. I don't want to emphasize that particular verse this morning, but I want us to look at that verse in the context in which Paul has written it. You will remember, if you attend our local groups, that we considered this passage in our last local groups together. But I want to revisit it and to draw out some points which came out particularly in our group here in Pill. And my apologies to the Pill group. I trust that even this morning I will perhaps bring a sharper focus on some of these things. But the point that I want us to gather in our message this morning is the need for godly Christian growth. I want to emphasize that the day of our salvation is not a one-off event. It is a one-off event. It's like the fact that Esther Hilda was born yesterday morning. That can never be repeated. But if Esther's life consisted in simply Saturday, the 7th of April, 2018, it would not be much of a life. And each day that she lives, she will grow, she will be strengthened as long as she is healthy. And that is how we are to be as Christians. You may have responded to the message. You may have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at some point. But I want to ask you this morning, are you growing in grace? Are you growing as a Christian? Are you growing in Christ? Look with me at verses 11 and 13, because these set the context, if you like, of this teaching. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's a past event. That was the first appearance, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 13 tells us, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is going to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second revelation of his glory. As Christians, we live between these two appearings, and we have to prepare for life beyond this life. So, in a way, I have got two questions this morning. How do we live? How do we live here and now? But the second part of, or the second question, which is a closer examination of that question, how do we prepare for the next visit of Christ? How do we prepare for that time when Christ will return? Well, I want to answer those questions using this passage of Scripture this morning. And the first answer that I want to give to that question, how do we live, is that we live lives in Christ or we live lives with Christ. I want to focus your attention on verse 14. It begins with, who gave himself for us? And who does that who refer to? Well, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is mentioned in verse 13. Our Christian lives begin because of a conscious, willing act by the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 10 says that he came to lay down his life for his sheep. He came that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. And that is a promise to every Christian that we can have a fuller life than the life that we have naturally. Now, it might be that you are here this morning, but you're not a Christian. And you think, well, how can I have that life? Well, in that same passage of Scripture where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd and says that he lays down his life for the sheep, he says, I have other sheep that I must bring. I have other sheep that I want to draw to myself. So we have got this picture that Christ has given himself for us. Christ gave himself on Calvary. But there's a way in which we use this term that he gave himself for us. We talk about somebody who is committed to a career, somebody who is committed to a mission or a purpose in life. And we say that they gave themselves completely to it. And that is a part of the picture of what we have here, that Christ gave himself for us. Yes, he gave himself on Calvary. But I want you to notice this pronoun. He gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for us. That means that he gave himself for Christians. He gave himself for those who have come to trust him. He gave himself for those who were born sinners, but he took responsibility for their sin. And he paid the price of our sin on Calvary. But friends, Christ's work for us does not end at Calvary. Jesus said, it is finished, when he died in our place. But notice how this verse goes on, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Jesus died not simply to give us a ticket to heaven, not simply to reserve a seat in heaven or to make sure that we have got a crown that God will give to all those who enter into his glory. But he came to redeem us. The word literally means to release on receipt of ransom. And the implication of that is that as human beings, we are enslaved. We're enslaved to our own desires. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to the culture around us. We are afraid to step outside of what is publicly acceptable. We cannot free ourselves from our indulgences and from our obsessions. But Christ has come to release us. And it was for that reason this morning that I read from John's Gospel earlier in the service, because there in John 8, don't worry about looking it up now, but we were told, and the truth, you know, will set you free. That's John 8, verse 32. But then in verse 36, we're told, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We are redeemed. We are set free. How are we set free? We are set free by the truth. Paul was talking to the children this morning about that big word, sorry. And we choose to live in bondage because we are not prepared to go to somebody and say, I'm sorry, I was out of line. I'm sorry, I caused you offence. I'm sorry, I didn't intend to do that, but I know that I have caused you offence. We have to come to Christ and we have to say, I'm sorry. I've lived as a lawless person. I've lived outside of your commands. I've lived doing what I want to do. And I am sorry. The Lord says to us that his Son, the truth about ourselves, will set us free. Paul says in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ gave himself for us in order to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, what is lawlessness? Well, those of us who grew up in the 60s and 70s will remember the slogans. Give up your inhibitions. Let it all hang out. If it feels good, do it. What is that? It's lawlessness. It's saying, I will do what I want to do. But when Paul talks about lawlessness, he is talking about that, but he's also talking about something far more important and far more specific. He is talking about the fact that the average human being does not want to live under the law of God. And that lawlessness, living outside of the law of God, brings us into bondage. It brings us into slavery. And friends, this is very much a part of the culture that we live in today. You think of some of the moral questions that have been discussed in recent days, and the changes that have been made in society. How often have we heard it said, or words like this said, what right does the church have to quote the Bible at us? What right does the church, do Christians, have to tell us the right way to live? Friends, we have no right, but God's word has every right. It has all authority. When we read from John's Gospel earlier, we heard about the authority of God's word. In John 8 and verse 29, we read these verses, or these words. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. What was the Lord Jesus Christ saying there? He was saying, I am not living under my own authority, but I am living under the authority of God. In fact, he had said a little earlier than this, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus, the Son of God, lived under the law and the will of God because he desired to do God's will. But let's come back to this verse, verse 14, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for him, for himself, a people for his own possession. Where did Jesus find us? He found us in the pit of our own sin. He found us in the darkness of our own willfulness. He found us with the stains of sin upon us. But he says that he wants to purify us. The other Greek word here for purify is the word from which we get our word catharsis. And it speaks of a spiritual or maybe a ceremonial cleansing. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, I found you in rebellion. Yes, I found you with the effect of sin in your life. But I don't want to leave you there. I want to pick you up. I want to cleanse you. I want to wash away the stains that you've caused for yourself. I want to give you a new set of clothes, the robe of righteousness. I want you to have a new pair of shoes on your feet, the gospel of peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that he wants to cleanse us and to prepare us for eternity. But notice, this might seem a little selfish on the part of God, because he says that he wants to purify us for himself. Doesn't it do something for you when maybe you go to a conference or you go somewhere and one of the key people, maybe a speaker at the conference, comes up to you and calls you by name and speaks with you because they know you? And you think, oh, I'm important here. But we've got something far greater in this. The Lord Jesus Christ says to every Christian, I want to purify you for myself. I know you. I care about you. I am interested in you. And the Lord Jesus Christ purifies us for himself. A people for his own possession. The word here for people is ordinary people. It's the word from which we get our English word laity, distinguishing Christian people from what is known as the clergy. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, yes, I want you to be my people. I want you to know that you are my possession. You are special to me. And you're like a treasure to me. And that treasure is not simply the value that we put on something as far as money is concerned. But we talk about things having sentimental value, don't we? Because it belonged to our granny or to our grandfather. Or it's been handed down through the generations. And the Lord is saying, you are that special to me. We used to sing a hymn years ago, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. And that's what we are like in God's presence. We are jewels, special to him. Why does he purify us? Well, the end of verse 14 says that we are to be zealous for good works. One of the disciples of Jesus was known as a zealot. And he hated the Romans. And he was zealous that Israel might once again become an independent race, an independent nation. Today, we might say that he is a member of the IRA or of ISIS, overtaken with zeal for a particular cause. Why does God want, what does God want us to be overwhelmed? What does he want us to be the focus of our attention? He wants us to be focused on good works, doing things that are of benefit to others, doing things that will glorify God. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But here Paul is not only saying, think about them, but he is saying, do them. Do things that are commendable. Do things that are honourable. Do things that will help other people, but that will glorify God. Now, that has been my first point this morning. I know it's been long. The other points are not going to be anywhere near as long. But as Christians, we are to live lives in Christ and with Christ. So before I move on to my next point, I want to ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Have you come to Him? Have you asked Him to save you? Have you asked Him to purify you? Do you live with Christ? We were saved in order to live Christian lives. So my second point this morning is that we are to live changing lives. That doesn't happen naturally. If you look at verse 12, it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. The word training makes it clear that we need to be taught, that we need to be instructed. The word literally means that we are to be trained up as we would train up a child. That's humbling. It cuts us down to size. Let me illustrate that. I don't know if you've ever tried to work cross-culturally and you've gone to a new place and you have tried to speak the language, perhaps even on holiday. You did a bit of French at school or Spanish and you think, yeah, I'm okay. And you go into the situation and you try to use the language and they look at you dumb. What on earth is he on about? And you realize that in that culture, you're about that high. Or maybe when you've changed jobs, in the old job, you knew what everything was, you knew how it all worked, but in this new job, you've got to keep asking, where is such and such? Who is responsible for this? How do I do that? And that's what it's like when we begin the Christian life. We don't know how to live as Christians. Therefore, God needs to teach us. And there is both a positive and a negative side to this. The negative side says that we are to renounce. We are to put aside all ungodliness and all worldly passions. We are not to live for things of this world. Remember, we're looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13. And we are to be looking forward to that. So the things of this world should, as the chorus says, become strangely dim. Talking about worldly passions. Something upon which we are focused with a passionate desire. Let me ask you this morning, where is your heart? On what is your heart devoted? To what is it committed? Let me ask how you use your time during the day. If you're working, yes, there are the hours that you have to give to school, to the company, to the boss. But in your free time, what is it about which you are passionate? Oh, I've got to have my daily devotions. That's my great passion. I want to be at the prayer meeting. Or is it, I've got to get to the gym. I've got to make sure that I've got the next holiday booked. I've got to make sure that We've got the latest furniture. I've got to make sure that my car is up to date, that I've got the latest gadget. Friends, if our hearts are not deeply desirous after God, then we are not putting to death worldly passions. But Paul says to us that we are to live. So we are to renounce, we are to put to death ungodliness and worldly passions, but we are to live. And here he is being positive. And he gives us three things upon which we are to be focused. We are to be self-controlled, we are to be upright, and we are to be godly. And this word self-controlled is only used here. But Paul is saying the word of God is to control our lives. Our relationship with Christ is to control our lives. We are to be upright. We are not to be afraid of seeking the approval of God. And perhaps in this situation, we need to ask ourselves the question, would God approve? I'm going to do this, but would God approve of it? And then there's this third focus, a godly life. And he's here talking about inward piety. Now, piety is not a popular term these days, and often people will use it in a sneering way. Oh, you're so pious. As if there is something wrong in being that way. But God in Christ has saved us in order that we might live in a godly way. So we are to live lives with Christ. We are to live changing lives. And then thirdly, we are to live managed lives. Not random lives. Notice how Paul writes to Titus in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, there were three points in the positive Christian life, being self-controlled, being upright, and being godly. Titus is told three things. Declare these things, exhort, and thirdly, rebuke with all authority. Now, that doesn't fit well into the 21st century, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But Paul is writing to Titus, a man that he has sent to Crete with authority, and he says, I have given you responsibility in the church, and therefore you are to live and to work in this way. And church leaders have got a biblical authority to declare, to teach, to make clear the word of God. And how are they to do it? They are to do it by exhortation. Now, the word here literally means coming alongside people and saying, okay, I know what you're going through. I understand it, but I want you to understand the word of God. And there will be times, and church leaders have to say to believers, look, that isn't the right way to go. I want to show you a better way. I want to show you the way that God has declared. And then there is this third responsibility, to rebuke. And literally that means to show where they are guilty. And at times, to expose their guilt. And that guilt has to be exposed, I would say, first and foremost, on a personal level. You have to go to someone, you have to show them their sin, you have to show them that they are not living in the light of God's word. But notice that Jesus, in the reading that we had in John 8, talked about the authority that God had given to him last Sunday evening. As I was dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, I also said that Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples." And Jesus is saying here that there is an authority within the church. God has established, if you like, three areas of authority within society. There is the family. And the family today is being threatened by our government. But parents have authority within the family. There is the state, and all of us are to be subject to the state. God has established that authority. But there is also the authority of the church. And God says that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we are to all live under his authority. But he is saying to Titus here, there are things in Crete that have got to be sorted out, and you are to use the authority that God has given you as a church leader to correct those mistakes. And then the final sentence says, let no one disregard you. And essentially, while Paul is writing to Titus and saying, don't let people disregard you, he is writing to the church, and he is saying, don't look down on that man. Don't despise him. Realize that he has been set up by God. So Paul, having given all the practical applications in verses 1 to 10, gives, if you like, the theological foundation here, and he says, as Christians, you are to live and to grow together in Christ, under the authority of his word, and within the fellowship and the context of the church, because he has redeemed us that we might live lives that are to the glory and to the praise of our God. Friends, there's a battle, but none of this is in vain. None of this will fail, because we are told in Philippians 1 that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And the work that was finished at Calvary is continuing in us and will be brought to a glorious conclusion at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be forever with the Lord. So let's sing to the praise of God now our final hymn, the hymn 600, if you're using the hymn book. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. Let's rise to sing.